Amen. And let me add to that reading, Psalm 127, with just these verses from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you have promised us that children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is our reward, your reward, the blessing of nations before us. These little voices, these wonderful blessings that you've given to us. Father, as a people of God, we pray that we might grow in our understanding of the blessing of the covenant of family. We pray that your word would instruct us and we would be able to sift through that which we may have misunderstood or learned wrongly in different times in our lives and be truly instructed by your word, what it means that you work through families to bring the salvation of Jesus Christ to the nations. Open your word to us, instruct us, that we might know how to raise these children up in honor and in glory and according to the mercy of your holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, thank you to all the little children who joined us in helping us to do just what I said during my call to worship and pleading before God and joining with us in the prayers. Always want to remind families and parents that if you have little ones who are squawking and singing or crying, thank you for bringing them in here and letting them be with us. You know, there's a moment of time where they can make so much noise I can't hear the person who's offering the prayers up. But he's praying to God anyway, so it's okay. God heard all of those prayers, and I know I could add my amen faithfully to those requests. So it is wonderful. When we talk about raising children, as soon as we dive into the enormous task of what it means to spend 18 to 20 years training up, caring for, sacrificing for children, each and every one of us who have children or contemplate having children are overwhelmed when we think about the duties that are required of us, about all that God has entrusted us to do, the responsibility is huge. It is enormous. And he tells us that it is through this work that he plans to build his church, that he plans to spread the gospels to the world, that he plans to bring the name of Jesus Christ to all nations. And well, that only seems to make the task seem even weightier and even greater. And it should. It is a huge undertaking, and it is a glorious work that God has given to us to do. But, and this is so important, just as it is true with every aspect of our obedience as Christians, we must always remember where we begin. As I go through a series on child rearing, just about all of the teachings that we would have with regard to raising up children can be pushed out and applied in so many places of our lives. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, the text I want to begin with, is not a text about child rearing, and yet it is. It's reminding us of where we must begin if we're going to raise up faithful children. We are saved by grace through faith, we're told, not by any works. And then right after that, in Ephesians 8, or 2, 8, 9, and 10, it says, and even that faith is a gift of God. It's not of ourselves. The ability to believe God, the ability to believe his promises, the ability to have faith in the midst of a very imperfect world is the gift of God. The ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that he died and paid for my sins, the ability to do that is the gift of God. It starts there. And then the ability to follow him, to walk with him, all begins or all goes forth from that by the same and through the same and in the same faith. We are saved by grace through faith and not by any works. There's not a piece of it that we give to God, not a piece of that we offer to him of any kind of goodness within ourselves, any kind of good work that we have done. And there's not even, well, at least I can believe. Even that is the gift of God. All I can do is give thanks that he's changed my heart, that he's opened my eyes. It's all grace from beginning to end. There's no duty, no merit, no works involved. But then in the very next verse, after 8 and 9, it says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." He says we are not saved by any good works, but we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are his workmanship. There are works that are supposed to come out of us. These works are our duties as believers, as followers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But clearly, Paul wants to make so obvious that those works, which are our duties, flow from faith, they flow from grace, they flow from the gift of God. They are not something we come and offer to God in order to get grace, in order to get merit, in order to get honor. He has already given to us salvation. He's already given to us everything that we need for life, for eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ. This kind of faith is a faith which does not require good works in order to get it. But this kind of faith produces good works. It is the kind of faith that glorifies God and the kind that brings blessing to thousands of generations. It goes out into all aspects of our lives. And of course, first and foremost, as parents, in how we handle and how we live before our children. I'm going to probably make you turn your Bibles a whole bunch this morning because I want you to see several different passages. And even if they're familiar, I'd like you to look at them. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is where we find a great definition of faith and all of these examples of saints who lived by faith, who lived in the midst of not being able to see before them the promises actually manifest. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. We're not saved because we have faith in faith. Faith is the substance of evidence of things not seen, but it's not evidence in faith. Oh, I have some kind of general faith. Faith has to do with placing our hope in someone else, in something else, in things which cannot be seen. And in doing so, it is the faith drives us to another object. It makes us look at another thing. In verse 6, it says this in Hebrews 11. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." In other words, this faith that Paul had earlier talked about in the book of Ephesians is something which we must have in order to please God. Because it's only by faith that we can believe that God is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, in the context in Hebrews, remember this. Hebrews, like so many of the New Testament epistles, is a letter being written during a time of great persecution for believers. And that's the point of addressing them. It's all about faith. It's all about believing in things which cannot be seen right now. You are struggling in the midst of remaining faithful because of some kind of trial, some kind of tribulation. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, without faith, if you don't believe that God is, not only that, if you don't believe that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, then you won't make it, is what where he's going. You won't make it in the end. In verse 11, he gives us an example about Sarah with regard to this faith. And we talked about Sarah last week. In verse 11, it says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Remember, we said that Sarah's faith and Sarah's faith in trusting in God was a faith in believing that which was impossible. She believed that God could do the impossible. That if God said he would do the impossible, he would do the impossible. And we saw that in the context of a promise in families that are in covenant with God. Two families who are in covenant with God. God makes promises to families. He makes promises to you and your children and your children's children to 1,000 generations. And you, knowing the duties that are required of you to be a faithful parent, look at those promises and, like Sarah, are tempted at times to say, how in the world? How in the world is he going to do this? How can I believe this? And you can't unless God gives faith. And the faith that he gave you to believe on the Lord Jesus for salvation is the same faith to believe for your children. It is the same. It's believing in the same God. It's believing in the God who rewards those who diligently seek him. We are not saved just because we have faith, but in the object of our faith. We are saved because we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the object, the thing that faith causes us to look at and look to. When that object is Jesus Christ and the faithfulness of the Son of God, the faithfulness of that Savior. When God opens your eyes and shows you Christ, and not just the person of Christ, but his faithfulness to follow the Father, his faithfulness to do what he and the Father and the Spirit have covenanted to do over the world, the eyes to see Christ's faithfulness to sacrifice himself for his beloved. When God shows you this faithfulness, And you see this, and you believe this, and that becomes the object of your faith, God rewards. He rewards those who seek him diligently, who see that he is and who he is. This kind of faith cannot see what cannot be seen, it sees what it cannot be seen, and believes what cannot be imagined. So imagine Sarah trying to explain to a neighbor, a friend of hers, that she was believing on God, that he was going to give her a child. This would seem absolutely impossible to the neighbor, right? The kind of faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation is the kind of faith that people who are outside of us, outside of the people of God, will look at and say, why in the world would you believe that? That's impossible. It doesn't make sense. See, that's where it begins, when the gospel testimony goes forth. It doesn't make sense to those who don't have faith, because it looks impossible. And it's that same kind of faith that God says is a faith that you operate in as parents, as you train up, as you raise up your children. Sarah believed God, and as it says in Hebrews 11:11 there, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She looked to Jesus Christ. She looked to Yahweh. She looked to the Lord who had given the promises and who he was and what and the character of God, the person of God. And she, because of who he was, because of what he had done, because of his character, she judged him faithful who had promised. He's going to do what he said. Faith is the natural response to the perceived faithfulness of God. Faith is not this empty hook to hang in the sky in the middle of nowhere. Faith is perceiving faithfulness in another, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in God. And so faith in that sense is, there's no such thing then as a leap of faith or a leap in the darkness. Faith comes by hearing. And when the word of God is brought to us, it opens our eyes, our ears, to see God is faithful. Not us, but God is faithful. And then we turn to him. We see or we hear God's promises. Our eyes are open to his grace and faithfulness, to his faithfulness. And because of that, we believe. Well, what are these promises? You can find promises with regard to child-rearing all throughout the Scriptures. I'm going to look at Psalm 102 and Psalm 103 for just a minute. These things sound impossible. Psalm 102. Now, I'm going to read 25 through 28. Please give your attention, particularly to verse 28 in Psalm 102. But I want you to hear the context. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, like they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. God makes clear that he promises that our children and our children's descendants will be established before him. They will be kept in him. And he compares this to the creation of the world. He says, look at all the creation of the world. All those things are going to perish. But your covenant with your people endures even longer. It's more faithful. Believing in the promises of God is easier, is a more reliable faith than believing in gravity. That's what he's saying. And then in Psalm 103, verses 15 through 18, it says, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. It doesn't matter how much he works, how great and awesome this man has become, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone. 50, 60, 70, 80 years, God gives, and then it's gone. Doesn't matter what he's done, and its place remembers it no more. 150 years from now, who will know your name? Who will know your name? Or anything you ever did here on this earth? You who think yourself so important and your life so important. It'll all be gone. But here's what he says. He says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. It's easier to keep faith, God would say, in his covenant promises for children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren than it is to have hope in yourself and in your own works. In the covenant God has established with family, that's a more sure foundation to stand on. Now, this was established all the way back. This is not just a New Testament promise. This is established back by Moses as God declares to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and in chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. In the middle of the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Not just to thousands of people, but the context would be to thousands of generations. Turn to chapter 7, verse 9. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. These are unbelievable promises. These are hard to grasp promises. God is really at work in that kind of way in our lives and in the lives of our children and in the future. Turn to the prophet Ezekiel, to chapter 37. Ezekiel, in the midst of the exile of the people of God out of Judah, writes these words about the promise of the new covenant and the establishment, what will happen in the days of the Messiah. What will take place when the Messiah establishes his right reign? He refers to the Messiah as David, my servant. Of course, if you can think chronologically at all about the Bible, Ezekiel is generations and generations after David. David is dead and gone. My servant David he's talking about the one whom David was a type of, right? David was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 24 through 26, Ezekiel writes, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. The problem of Israel, go back and study the book of Judges. What is the problem that goes on in Israel? Israel might be faithful in a particular generation, but what happens in the next generation? They turn from God. They turn from God and harden their hearts. The children grow up and reject God. And the promise of the new covenant, the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit, is a turning around of that kind of curse. An explosion or a bloom of the new of this covenant promise that I'm working through families and generations. That's how I'm going to spread the glory of my fame, God says. Because I'll be faithful, and your children will be faithful, and their children, and their children's children, and even to 1,000 generations. This is not just Old Testament. In Luke chapter 1, Mary will look back to these promises, and in her song, as she's pregnant with Jesus, will say, these words are being fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in his people, in the new Israel. And so she will say, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, and behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. Now, this is not a reference that we are now to call her the Blessed Holy Mother or the Blessed Virgin Mary or these kinds of things. The point isn't that she just gets some title. Why will they call her blessed? Because she, the only ones who can say that Mary was blessed are those who believe that she brought forth the Son of God. That she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who say that with faith, will bless her name, will bless that Mary brought forth the Savior of the nations. And she says, all generations will call me blessed. This is going to go on for blessing and blessing. It says in verse 50, I'm sorry, let me begin at 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. The quality of the faith, the quality of the worship, the quality of the fear of God is noted by Mary as the kind of faith that is from generation to generation. That's the nature of that faith. That's the nature of that promise. When you apprehend the promises of God, you're apprehending promises that go from generation to generation. You can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and just remain as a little marble in a bag of marbles, unconnected. You're immediately baptized into a body, and you become a part of a community. And not only that, but then in that community, you're promised this community is gonna be made up of families, and it's going to continue on for generations to generations. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church, Peter will say, this is what it's all about. The Spirit was going to be poured out upon everyone, Jew and Gentile. And he's going to say, at the end of his sermon in Acts 2:37, Peter will say, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. One of the things in our minds to continue to remember is as you think about the how unbelievable it is to rest in a faith for your children, and you need to also remember how unbelievable it really is to rest in some kind of faith for your own salvation. Sometimes I will hear parents who are struggling with believing God, believing the promises of God for their children. They're pleading, or maybe they've given up. And I wonder why they haven't given up on their own faith, the same faith that has saved them. Sometimes it's best to turn back when you're, as you're struggling to understand these promises, to turn back to just to simply Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 and realize, wait, it's all grace. It's all because God does it. It's all because God loves to do it. And I rest there, not on my own works, not on my own works at all, lest I could boast. And then from there, kindling and rekindling and growing and maturing in that kind of faith that sees that that faith is pointing to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, new hearts, new eyes, a transformation for you and your people. So, where are we to begin when we talk about the duties of being a parent? With faith. It's all about faith. It's all about faith and not works. And then you have to stop and go, wait, what do you mean? I know there's a lot of works. I know there's duties. I know there are commands that are given to me. All I'm to do is just believe? Which is it? The question of the relationship between believing these promises, faith, faith alone, and our duties as Christians, our duties as parents, works. This question is the age-old question of faith and works. How do we understand? How do these two live together? Martin Luther once said that a sinner trying to believe the gospel was a lot like a drunk man on a horse. Sitting on the horse, he'd fall off on one side, onto the side of legalism, and sin there, get himself up, get the legalism off himself, get back up on the horse, and then fall off as the drunk onto the other side, to the sin of licentiousness. Oh, if I'm a Christian, I have to obey. It's all about obedience. Womp! Get up. Oh, no, it's all about faith and believing God. I don't have to do anything except believe. Womp! You know, and this is what Martin Luther wanted us to see in terms of understanding what it means to ride faithfully and not fall off either side of that horse. It's like that when it comes to faith and works. And it's like that when it comes to believing the covenant promises of God for our children and recognizing our duties as parents. So before we talk about our duties as parents, I want to talk about faith as parents and connect that to our duties. And make sure, remind ourselves, instruct us that we don't fall off the horse on one side or the other. One of the slips that you can make, one slip is the slip of faith plus works. Faith plus works. This is the problem that was going on, Paul addressed in Galatians in chapter 2, in the whole book of Galatians actually. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. This is the problem of faith plus works. Faith and then added to that works. The Galatian church knew that they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was through their belief, it was their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that had saved them. And now they believed in order to really be saved, in order for that salvation to really work its way to the end, they had to work. They had to make themselves honorable before God. They had to do certain things to be justified before God, to finish the work. In Ephesians 2, I'm going to pick up at verse 14. This is where Peter is rebuked by Paul because he separated himself from the Gentiles because he wanted to remain ceremonially clean. He thought it was still required of him. He was worried about what the Jews, what the Judaizers would think. His fear was of man and not of God. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in a manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Not knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, we don't have a problem of Judaizers in our midst trying to warn us to make sure that we keep all the ceremonial clean laws and that that's the way you really be a good Christian. But I think one of the problems that we have is we oftentimes, for the sake of not offending the world, we write books and we do seminars and we teach about raising children and we say we can take out the Word of God, we can take out the promises of the covenant, and we can just talk about methods of child raising, really good ways to raise your children. And when we do that, I think we are veering off course and acting like the Galatians. We are acting as though we can think of our works, we can think of duties, we can think of methods, we can think that there's a way to kind of to play the game, to run the system, and out will come good kids. And the goal, but when you do this, then your hope is your faith begins to be placed in yourself and in your works and in your do-goodism instead of in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Paul, justification is by faith alone and not by the works of the law. The sin tempting the Galatians was to fall into the trap of believing that they had to keep the works of the law either for their salvation or for their sanctification or for their child rearing for that matter. And in Galatians chapter 3, he goes on and says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? When someone asks you, how is it that you raise your children? Why are your children doing so well? What's the key to raising godly kids? The first answer should be walking in the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, because of the promises of God that have been made to me, by grace through faith, not because I fed my child in this particular manner, or I raised them when they were two, we followed this particular book and this method over here, or when we did these things. That's the reason. You see that? It doesn't begin there. It begins because I believe the promises of God for my kids, and I rest in those. It is not faith plus works in that way. At the same time, there's another slip. Oh, so it's just faith. Doesn't matter what I do then, right? I can do anything I want. It's just faith without any works at all. I can just sit back, never discipline my children, never instruct my children, never love on my children, never do what the Scriptures command of me to do for my children, because all I have to do is believe the promises, and then and they're, of course they're going to be Christians because they grew up in this Christian home. So of course they are, right? James warns about that kind of faith. Turn to James chapter 2. This is falling off the horse on the other side. James chapter 2, and I'll pick up in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Or you could say, if a wife needs to be loved, does Christ love the church? And you say, oh, it doesn't matter how I live. She's going to be sanctified by the fact that I'm a Christian. She's in a Christian home. Or if as a parent you say, oh, it doesn't matter what I really do, what needs my children have and what duties God has given to me. It doesn't matter. I have faith. This is the passage for us. Thus also, verse 17, by faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James says, you'll see my faith by the way I'm living, by the duties I'm keeping, by the works that are coming forth from me. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. This is not a contradiction of Ephesians or of Galatians. This is the slipping off the horse the other way. Paul is saying, or according to James, first of all, according to James, even the demons have a kind of faith, a kind of faith that can say Jesus is Lord. But that faith is a faith without works. It is a dead faith. Evangelical faith is not a mere intellectual assent to certain propositions, but an attitude of the whole man by which his whole life is entrusted to Christ. And this produces a change in the way the man lives. Faith in Jesus Christ is faith that I need to be changed and God is going to change me, right? Faith is that his grace is going to cover and change the way I think and feel and do everything in my life. And so in every area of my life, I'm giving myself over to believe that Jesus is Lord here as well. That Jesus will save me here as well. The solution for these two could probably be summed up both easily in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, which I have in your outline there, the solution. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. That's the phrase to rest on. Faith working through love, or even just faith working. Doesn't it sound like a faith working? Faith working sounds like an oxymoron at first, right? Faith working? Which is it? Yes, says Paul. The faith that Paul is commending is a faith that receives the Spirit who gives men power to lead a holy life. That is the faith that saves. That is the faith that believes the promises of God, even for the children and grandchildren of generations yet to be born, and transforms the way we think and the way we obey. The fruit of the Spirit is listed for us in Galatians chapter 5 also, and it comes on the heels of having been commanded to do many things. And that is because God only commands what he gives. This is the gracious covenant you live in. God commands you to love, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. God commands you to rejoice, and the fruit of the Spirit is joy. God commands you to be patient, to long-suffer, and the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. God commands you to be patient, to be kind, and God grants, gives, through the work of his Spirit, kindness. It's the work of the Spirit. Oh, foolish Galatians, you think you're going to be able to have love or faith or joy or peace or patience or kindness or any of those things outside of the work of the Spirit in you? You foolish Galatians, you arrogant Galatians. This is all by grace through faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith says these words, and I think they're wonderful. The principal acts of saving faith, okay, this is what saving faith is. The principal acts of saving faith, here's what faith does, are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. My salvation, my sanctification, my eternal life, making it all the way to the end, is all the work of faith. It's the act of faith. And it is by virtue. Not just the category, but it's in the room. It's in the house. It's in the aroma of the covenant of grace. That's where you find it. Faith doesn't somehow evaporate like the water that you were baptized with after you're saved. And now you have to find some other way to advance the works of sanctification. Faith is an ongoing trait of the believer. Faith is faithfulness of God, who is at work in you to do and to will according to his good pleasure. Faith looks at Jesus Christ and knows he is at work in his beloved, in his body, in you, to change you. Paul uses these words, to will and to do. You know what that means? It means that Jesus Christ is at work in you so that you want to obey. Because you don't want to on your own, do you? And faith in Christ is faithfulness in a God, in Jesus, who is at work to provide you the ability to do it. To will and to do. To have the desire and the ability. This is what God is doing. And we look to him for it. For the parent, this means that child rearing, like all aspects of Christian duties, flows from faith. We must not do our duty in order to earn our way into the promises. We must not do our duty towards our children in order to earn their salvation, in order to earn them being now good people, them growing up to just be good citizens. Nor for them, my duties are not the reason that they're going to come to faith. God will use means, but principally the ground of their salvation is the work of Jesus Christ, and the instrument that gives it is faith in the context, in the virtue of the covenant, or by virtue of the covenant of grace. The promises are freely given to all parents who believe them. Well, which parents believe them? And the mark of those who believe them with evangelical faith are those who are bearing the fruit of that faith. I'm reminded of the story of Peter when he's on the boat with Jesus, but Jesus comes to him walking on the water. And they think it's a ghost, and then Peter calls to the Lord for him to come. Do you want me to come to you? And Jesus calls for Peter to come to him. And while Jesus has his eyes set on the faithful one, Peter can do the impossible. He can walk on water. While his eyes are set on the faithful one, he can do that which is impossible. When his eyes leave the faithful one and instead look to his circumstances, he finds himself swimming. Same body, same water. The difference was his trust in himself to accomplish what was before him, or was his trust in the one that he could see could do the impossible? Because he could see him doing the impossible. Jesus is walking on water. This is a picture for us of how we are to raise our children, with our eyes set on Jesus Christ, who does the impossible. And to believe him, and to walk out and just with that kind of faith. That is the kind of faith that never presumes upon God as though there were no conditions for keeping covenant. Jesus told Peter to come. Peter had to come. Jesus had told him certainly to look to him. And he did. There wasn't a presumption going on there. And we're not to presume upon the promises. This is the sin of the, you see it all throughout Israel, and it doesn't go away in the fulfillment of the new covenant in the struggles of the people of God. You grow up, and there are so many churches, there are so many generations that have lost the next generation. They presumed upon God. How many of you can remember the day when we used to call this nation a Christian nation, and yet people were not training their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but it's a Christian nation. We're Christians after all. That was presumption, not faith. But the other ditch, the other side of the horse to fall off on is to think, you know what? It's all about making sure they got this whole thing memorized. They got to cram it down in their head, and they're going to obey. Because if I don't get it all in them, if they don't get this all figured out, then they're lost. And where there's a grinding out of raising up your children, and you lose them that way as well. Where you're not resting on the promises of God. So the kind of faith never presumes upon God as though there were no conditions for keeping covenant with God. It does believe that God gives the grace to keep the conditions and looks to God, to the power of the Spirit, to the means of grace in the Word and in the sacraments for the ability and the desire to do so. This kind of faith never fears because there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. The best thing you can give your children is an exposed love for Jesus Christ and an overwhelming evidence to your children that God loves you. Show them that, and they'll follow that. Show them a love that casts out fear. It looks to the object of that faith. It looks to Jesus Christ and sees his perfect faithfulness. And then it rests there. Stops right there. So, how do I begin to apply this in general ways? We'll talk about duties more specifically another Sunday. But in general, how do I apply this when my kids are doing well? Don't become one who presumes. They are doing well by grace. They are doing well because God is kind. Not because you figured it out. Oh, and you're just you just got it all in line there. They're doing all, first of all, because God had promised through his means to be gracious to you and to your children and to your children's children. And lo and behold, children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. It's glory. It's wonderful. It's manifest before you. Now, what do you do when your kids are not doing well? You don't dump the covenant. You don't dump the promises. What do you do when you're not doing well? You just give up on Christ? You just, going to have to go find another religion now. This one doesn't work. Well, that's what people do. What do you do when your kids are not doing well? You turn to God first. When they're not doing well, you turn to God first and learn what it means to plead his covenant promises. Learn what it means to plead before God what he promised for your children and ask him for them. Prayer is going into counsel with God and telling him what to do next. Do you know that? Prayer is when we're invited in to the counsel of God to determine where mercy's going next. Where grace is going next. Where justice will be manifest next. Plead the promises of the covenant, because that was his battle plan. That's his game plan. And you know you're praying, you're cutting with the grain. You're praying in the will of God when you plead those promises before him. Strengthened by faith then, because your faith will need to be strengthened time and again. Walk again in the good works, in the duties of child rearing, as an Ephesians 2:10 believer. I'm doing works. I'm doing duties. I'm following certain methods. I'm putting into place, and it's a lot of work. And I'm doing it because I am God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared in advance that I should walk in them. All the works I'm doing is by grace through faith as well, just like my salvation was. And you will find, as a parent, you'll find as a Christian, this is the kind of thing you have to do over and over and over and over again. You'll find your faith wavering, as Peter did, over and over and over again. And you go back to God, you go back to grace, you go back to faith, you go back to the promises. You don't look to yourself. You look to Jesus. And you're raised up. When you're not doing well, confess. Confess, repent, turn away from it. When God reveals to you, shows you what you're doing wrong, don't linger in it. Get rid of it. Go away from it. Repent, turn away from it, and turn to the one who will love you. Seek restitution and renewal in his gracious promises wherever he gives you opportunity. In word, in sacrament, in the fellowship of believers. Don't wait Don't wait. And do this all by and because of grace through faith. You know why some of you are waiting? You still think you have to get worthy first. Isaiah was brought up into the throne of God, the throne room of God. Isaiah was a prophet. For all I know, a righteous man. And trembled. But he didn't tremble and think, you know, I gotta run from God, and I'm not gonna go to him for grace. I'm gonna run from God and get myself fixed up first. All he did was throw himself before the merciful throne and say, woe is me, a man of unclean lips. I'm from a people of unclean lips. I'm dead here. I'm dead. And there was only one thing that he could hope in. It was the promise of God. Don't wait until you're worthy. Turn now and receive that grace by faith. And even that faith is a gift of God. And amen. Let's close together. Our God and King, we are stiff-necked people who think that we somehow have some goodness in us. Or we look around and we see others who are good and righteous and think that we need to somehow change ourselves, straighten ourselves up rather than cry out for grace, for the goodness of God in us. Father, we pray in this incredible duty that you've given to us of raising up children, that we would see the glory of your promises and walk according to them, that you'd grant us faith and lift us up and set our eyes upon Jesus Christ again, and that we would do so believing that a tremendous work of glory is being done in the families of God surrounding us, even the salvation of the world. So, Father, then, because of that, with faith, let us give our hand to the task. In Jesus' name, amen.